What were the biggest, what were the greatest world-shaping events of the 20th century? If asked to give your top 10, what would you put down? What would you write? What would be on your list? Well, according to www.iankool at wordpress.com, the 10 most world-changing events of the 20th century were the following. At number 10, December 7th, 1941, Hawaii, the attack on Pearl Harbor, which, of course, brought the United States into World War II. At number 9, November 7th, 1917, Russia, something called the October Revolution, which ushered in Lenin and his Marxist-Communist Revolution and the birth of the Soviet Union. At number 8, June 6, 1944, we just looked back upon that date here or 10 days ago or whatever, Normandy, France, D-Day, the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany and her allies. Number 7, according to Ian the Cool, September 28, 1928, London, England, the discovery of penicillin, killing bacterial diseases and the advent of antibiotics. Number 6, November 9, 1989, Berlin, Germany, the fall of the Berlin Wall, symbolic fall of the Soviet communism and the end of the Cold War. At number 5, June 28, 1914, Sarajevo, assassination of Archduke Francis Ferdinand, advent of World War I, 9 million soldiers would die in that battle. Number 4, October 29, 1929, you know that one, New York, the stock market crash, the event that brought the U.S. and really the world into the Great Depression. At number 3, November 29th, 1947, this was interesting, I found, U.N. General Assembly, the creation of Israel as a Jewish state, providing Jewish people with their own country. At number 2, July 21st, 1969, the Sea of Tranquility. Do you know where that is? It's on the moon. The moon landing truly was a monumental event. And at number 1, according to Ian the Cool, August 6th, 1945, Hiroshima, Japan, the bombing of Hiroshima, bringing the end of Japan's involvement in World War II and the realization that nuclear as well, energy as well as weaponry were here. That's a good list. There's a guy named Sergio Vitican who writes at Metrolick.com. He's posted his top 10 events that changed the world. So his scope is bigger now, not just the 20th century. Very quickly, number 10, the October Revolution. So he was similar, Stalin and the Bolsheviks. At number 9, James Watts and the steam engine and its role in the Industrial Revolution. He puts at number 8, the assassination of Archduke Francis Ferdinand again, the advent of World War I. At number 7, Vitican puts the Black Death, the biggest pandemic in history, wiping out large portions of Europe and Asia. At number 6, the assault on the Bastille, of course, the advent of the French Revolution. At number 5, smallpox vaccine, deadliest disease in history, eradicated by that vaccination now. At number 4, the Gutenberg printing press, mass production of the printed word. At number 3, the 95 Theses, that's good, the Reformation. At number 2, the Berlin Conference, this might be a surprise, the dividing of Africa amongst the superpowers of the world in 1884. And this fellow puts at number 1, the birth of Jesus Christ. Vitican says, as a disclaimer, you may not believe in him, but you must acknowledge no other figure in history has affected so many. Two lists. It asks you to produce. If I asked you to produce your own, there probably would be some crossover with these two lists. No doubt there would be many differences, however, and that's because a lot of this is subjective. There's some subjectivity as you put this together. But I would be very surprised if any of us put on our list the event chronicled before us this morning in Acts chapter 15 as most world-changing or an event that changed the world. But I'm going to propose this day that it must be considered as such. For Acts 15 describes the event that we really can make this statement. The event that saved the gospel. That deserves to be on the list, don't you think? That event took place in 50 AD. We remember it as the Council of Jerusalem. Would you please pray this morning? Father, we thank you for the text before us this day. We acknowledge it is your word. We also acknowledge that we can't understand it unless you give us eyes and ears and a mind and a heart. And Father, we want those things now. May your Holy Spirit move and work upon us all. And may we hear what you want us to hear this day to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Josh read the first five verses. I'm going to pick up at verse 6 and read through verse 35. Now the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. What matter? That the Gentiles had to be circumcised to become truly saved. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did so to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now he quotes from Amos 9. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that there has been some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, early on, only Jews were becoming Christians. Soon, though, a trickle of Gentiles were coming to saving faith as the gospel went forth, as Jesus said it was to, beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria. But that trickle was to become a torrent. How would the Jewish Christian leadership handle this? Their worship of God for centuries had been, for the most part, distinctly ethnic, distinctly Hebrew. In all honesty, it shouldn't have been that difficult of a transition, though, at all. The Old Testament prepared them for this moment. God's promise way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. And certainly the prophets had spoken of a light to the Gentiles. We heard of it from Isaiah 49, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60, and many other places, speaking that God had a people beyond ethnic Israel. In fact, we'll speak about that in just a moment. Verse 1 says, however, that believers from Judea came to Antioch, teaching believers the following: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, these troublers, as Paul is later going to refer to them as in his book to the Galatians, were insisting that the Gentile converts essentially become Jews, get circumcised. In some cases, worship on the Saturday Sabbath, live under Old Testament dietary laws, and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, it was that word "and" that's the problem. Paul and Barnabas readily saw what was at stake. It was the very gospel itself. So they argued vehemently against such a suggestion. Was Jesus' work at the cross not sufficient to save? Now, must Moses be added to complete what Jesus began? Now, the matter was so large, so big, a meeting of the church is called. It will be held in Jerusalem to discuss the matter. It will be later remembered, and we remember it as the Jerusalem Council. Now, Judaism of the day was very legalistic. Think back for a moment of the numerous run-ins Jesus had with the Pharisees. Now, some were bringing that legalistic mindset with them into their Christianity. It was critical there would be a ruling on this matter. So critical was it. Many believe Acts 15 is the central point of the book. The hinge, if you will. For at the council, the gospel is clarified. The ministry of Peter, mostly to the Jews, gives way to the ministry of Paul, mostly to the Gentiles. And the natural prominence of Jerusalem is going to give way to Antioch. Now, as one commentator remarks, the infant church is liberated from its Jewish diaper. The caterpillar emerges as a butterfly. This is a historic event of seismic proportions. Verse 6 tells us that the apostles, all who were alive at this time, except James, who was martyred back in Acts 12, and certainly Judas Iscariot is not around, but the elders of the church also there, presumably Antioch, perhaps others, were gathered. And after much debate, Luke records Peter's speech to that council in verses 7 through 11. He reminds them of what he had experienced, covered in Acts 10 and 11, regarding Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the sheet of the animals, the unclean animals that came down. That God had determined that Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, verse 7. And that God had cleansed their hearts, the Gentile hearts, by faith, he says in verse 9. He's saying that God had saved Gentiles apart from embracing the ceremonial eating laws. And that they were now on equal footing with Jewish believers. For God had regenerated Gentile believers and replicated Pentecost as the Holy Spirit had now also been given to them. Peter says, let's stop putting unnecessary burdens on the Gentiles. His culminating point is found in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now at the council, it goes silent. Verse 12 tells us. Paul and Barnabas then interject what they saw God do on their missionary journey, which we've covered over the previous few weeks. Acts 13 and 14. The signs, the wonders, Gentiles coming to saving faith. Then James speaks. Verse 13. He's the half-brother of Jesus who had become the leader of the Jerusalem church and was viewed by most as very Jewish, very scrupulous, very, very Hebrew in his thinking as a Christian. As he rises to speak, many probably thought he was about to put Antioch in its place. His speech is covered in verses 13 to 21. Now, those who thought or hoped he would toe the Jewish line, they were about to be disappointed. He concurs with Peter, calling him by his Jewish name Simeon, that God indeed was taking from the Gentiles, quote, a people for his name, verse 15. James then argues from the scriptures that this had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets, citing Amos chapter 9. This is a powerful and revealing Old Testament prophecy where God says he will, quote, rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, verse 16, by doing so with the Gentiles who are called by my name, verse 17. This promised new era, you see, foretold long ago, had begun. It's why Paul will later say to a mostly Gentile church in Galatians 6, peace be on the Israel of God. He's talking to Gentile believers. Peace be on the Israel of God. And to a mostly Gentile church in Philippi, we are the circumcision. And to a mostly Gentile church in Corinth, our forefathers passed through the Red Sea. Of course, referring back to Moses and the Exodus. In these passages, Gentile believers are connected to Old Testament Jewish believers. And God said he would rebuild the tent of David. That tent of David would be Gentile, saying in Amos chapter 9. God's people have always been first and foremost a spiritual and not an ethnic people. And what I just said there, I'm not going to go into, but you would do well this afternoon to chew on that sentence at your Father's Day barbecue. Because there's a lot of theology there in the last 2 minutes. I understand that. That's not the scope of where I want to go this morning, but there's so much there that has just been communicated. So what James now is expressing in his speech is certainly not contradicting the words and ministry of Paul. No, rather, he is voicing his support that the ministry of Paul to the Gentiles is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God was now doing what he said he was going to do. He then concludes in verses 19 to 21 with some practical recommendations to the Jewish Christians, telling them not to burden or bind the Gentile Christians with Jewish ceremonial law. And to the Gentile Christians, telling them not to rub their Jewish brethren's nose in their Gentile liberty here, doing so by avoiding activities that Jewish Christians would find most offensive. And he lists them here, the dietary stuff, eating meat offered to idols or meat strangled and not drained of blood. Then there's the additional charge to practice sexual purity. The charge to the Gentile converts being to make a quick and major turn away from their former sexual sins, which was a dominant part of their former life, their culture, even their worship. Pagan worship. There's much wisdom here from James as two people groups were now becoming one family. The speeches of Peter, Paul, and James carried the day. It seemed good, we read in verse 22, to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. A delegation was being sent bearing the ruling of the council to communicate the church's decision. They sent with them a letter that those who had come to Antioch with words that had troubled you, verse 24, came on their own accord, and they did so with no church authority. And that the council had reached a decision, that they had, quote, come to one accord, verse 25, on the matter. Verses 28 and 29 to the Gentile believers are almost verbatim of James' words to the council and how the Gentile Christians were to proceed. When the delegation reaches Antioch, the news brings great rejoicing from the mostly Gentile church. Why? Why the rejoicing? Well, confirmed what they'd been taught and what they knew to be true. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Nothing, nothing more is to be added. Some application. And there's much for us, I hope, this day. I don't think it's I just lost my word there. Hyperbole. I don't think it's hyperbole to say that the gospel was saved at the Council of Jerusalem. Ever since its first proclamation, however, there have been those who have wanted to add to it. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This is because we always want to add something to it." Which begs the question, why do we always want to add something to it? Because if we don't have to add something to it from ourselves, that means God does everything needed to save us through Jesus. And that's a very, very humbling prospect for a proud creature such as ourselves. In addition, there are always going to be others who advocate for additions to the gospel, for by doing so, it gives them authority, power. For they give the perception that they know and hold the secret to man's salvation. Luke covers the public face now of the council and the speeches which led to the unified resolve we just read about here in Acts 15. Paul, who many believe wrote his letter to the Galatians just after the council, wrote to the Galatians who were Gentiles converted during Paul's first missionary journey. And when he writes to them, he takes us, let's say, behind the scenes in Jerusalem, touching on the difficulty and the disagreement. From Galatians 2, we learn that Paul takes Titus with him. We don't learn that from Acts 15. But in Galatians 2, Paul, in addition, took a gentleman by the name of Titus. This is in Galatians 2, chapter 3, to the Jerusalem council. Now, Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile convert. He's a Christian. A Gentile Christian. Therefore, here he is, a living representative of the many believing Gentiles back in Antioch and in the area of Galatia. Once there, Paul was pressured, we read in Galatians, he writes, pressured in Jerusalem by, quote, those who seem to be important to change his position and have Titus circumcised. Who were these, Paul describes as those who seem to be important? Well, we'd have to acknowledge, quite possibly, it was the other apostles, the disciples of Jesus, no less. Peter, John, others, along with James, the brother of Jesus. We aren't told, but Paul makes it sound that these were no lightweights who opposed him. How did Paul respond? Galatians 2:5 tells us, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." As mentioned earlier, Paul knew what was at stake. The controversy involved the very essence of the gospel. Everyone wanted unity and harmony, but when the gospel is under siege, where it is under assault and its meaning changed, that's when you fight. The church can live with disharmony. We don't like it, but we can live with it. But it cannot survive the altering of the gospel. Paul's statements in Galatians suggest he was being pressured to preserve the peace of the church by the very ones who should have been most concerned to uphold the truth of the gospel. Later in Galatians, Paul tells of having to call out Peter on his inconsistency. That is when he later, Peter, visits Antioch. He freely ate and had fellowship with the Gentile believers. But when the circumcision party, those were the Jewish believers, some of them perhaps not believers, who came to say, no, you must be circumcised as well. When they show up from Jerusalem, Peter separates himself from the Gentile believers. Paul said Peter was afraid of the circumcision party. Peter probably said, no, I'm just trying to keep the peace. But Paul puts the attention on where it was needed, writing of the incident in Galatians 2, verse 14. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Paul goes on to speak about the gospel in the next verse. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So that very well could have been happening behind the scenes. Was Paul alone, now perhaps Barnabas also, standing as a lone defender of the gospel? But as the council met and discussed and looked at Scripture, and as they prayed, God guided them to consensus, and the gospel was saved. Question. Does it need saving today? Are things added? Are things subtracted? I think sadly, in some cases, the answer to both is yes. Some seem to speak of baptism as necessary for salvation. Some speak of speaking in tongues as necessary for salvation. Some even speak of having to belong to a certain denomination in order to be saved. These are some of the additions. And by doing so, they preach another gospel, which, as Paul states in his letter to the Galatians, is no gospel at all. Recently, there have been those advocating subtractions. There are those getting louder today who are what are called universalists. Those that say, and this from pulpits, I've told you of one discussion I've had with a friend of mine who's in a pulpit not far down this road, saying that those, that all will be saved, that faith in Jesus is not necessary, that all roads lead to God. That, church, is a subtraction from the gospel. They subtract Jesus, for crying out loud. Those who proclaim it, they no longer proclaim the gospel. Now, I realize to say such, we know the words, is to be intolerant and judgmental, perhaps arrogant. But Paul in Galatians was not real charitable with those who altered the gospel in the first century. He regarded their views as heresy. He considered them to be enemies of the church. Therefore, God's enemies. He even pronounced an anathema upon them, that God would damn them. Here's Galatians 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell, is what that means. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's why we proudly proclaim, as a church and many others, our acceptance of the Cambridge Declaration of 1996, a statement by some church leaders calling for the church to repent, the church, one church, to repent and reaffirm its allegiance to the biblical gospel, to biblical Christianity. And one of the paragraphs being this, there is no gospel except that of Christ's substitution in our place, whereby God imputed to him our sin and imputed to us his righteousness. Because he bore our judgment, we now walk in his grace as those who are forever pardoned, accepted, and adopted as God's children. There is no basis for our acceptance before God except in Christ's saving work. We reaffirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the gospel. Good news, as it is found in Scripture. That's the gospel we affirm. That's the gospel we proclaim. That's the gospel freely offered from this pulpit. May it be so every Lord's Day. May it be so until the Lord returns. Now, most in the city of Jerusalem, most of the city of Jerusalem in 50 AD probably had no idea there was a council even in session. But there was. It was given a great task. Save the gospel. And they did. And the implications of such are these. We must preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And we must stand against any adding or subtracting or deviation from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. May we be found faithful as the Council of Jerusalem was. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we realize that we're not overstating the case here. The beauty and power and glory of the gospel is simplistic. You saved a people. You did so through Jesus. That's it. Father, may we proclaim that. May we hear it each Lord's Day, because we forget. We ourselves wanting to add to it that somehow our behavior either saves us or will derail us. Father, or subtracting because, well, we want to be loved. We want to be accepting. We want to be progressive. Father, we pray that we all would be found faithful. We thank you for the gospel, for it truly is good news. What Jesus has accomplished. May there be no ands added to it. Father, thank you for reminding us of that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.